Thank you for the music today. The offertory was beautiful, and also the special music. Also, thank you to everyone who is part of this traveling roadshow. I love the way we can go anywhere, almost at any time, and there's so many that pitch in to help set up, transfer equipment, and make things work for us. It's just, it takes a lot off of my mind to know that's being done. So I appreciate that very much. I'm sure all of us do. I was just corrected that Lake Junaluska is not in Canada. Any guesses?
North Carolina.
North Carolina. It's in North Carolina, which is kind of in the same hemisphere. So, I approaching this Holy Day season, I know that many of us are going through some really difficult things. So that means we all are. We're the body of Christ. And doing the best I can to focus on more encouraging messages, trying to help everybody to see what we're all sharing it together. And I just want to encourage everybody before we get started here that this is part of what we go through. It's part of what brings us together. It's a sense of intimacy that is only built by sharing trials together, sharing difficulties. And though this room may have been a lot more full 2 years ago, I don't think it's more full, or it was more full with character. I think we have more character today than we had then. We're closer together as a result of what we faced in the last 2 or 3 years. So keep that in mind as we go through this and as we move forward. 12 times in the Exodus narrative, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart is referred to. There are two Hebrew words that are used in those references to hardness. The first one is the Hebrew word chasag, chasag, C-H-A-Z-A-G. It means to fasten upon or to seize, to be strong or heavy in a sense of being fixed and being immovable, stubbornness. The second word that's used is the Hebrew word kashah, Q-A-S-H-A-H, kashah. That one means to be harsh or rigid, cruel, severe, and obstinate. So this idea of Pharaoh being so fixed, so strong in his own opinion, his own ideas, his own goals, the things that he wanted to accomplish versus what God was going to accomplish met head on. And his obstinacy, he could not get off it, even to the point of, you know, drowning his army in the Red Sea. Multiple times throughout that book, God says that he was the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart. He also hardened the hearts of Pharaoh's servants. That's in chapter 9 of verse 34. And he hardened the hearts of the Egyptian people in chapter 14, verse 17. While Israel was wandering in the wilderness as well, he also said, this is Deuteronomy 2, verse 30, that God hardened the spirit of the king of Heshbon, making his heart obstinate and stubborn, so that God could not deliver the king and his land to Israel. I'm sorry, so that God could deliver the king and his land. Now, many believe that this hardening that is referred to is God deliberately manipulating human hearts that may have otherwise been disposed to cooperation and mercy, which sounds kind of unfair. That God somehow placed in these individuals, or collectively Israel and his servants, or Pharaoh's servants, a certain sense of stubbornness, that he had to insert that, a certain kind of pigheadedness within them, so that he could show, you know, his power over them and to the Israelites. But this hardly seems like the God we know. And it hardly seems like most of the human rulers that we have known over the years. Isn't stubbornness more an aspect of human nature? Must God place this within human beings? Isn't hardness of heart more a propensity of the proud and the fleshly mind? You see, when nothing is in our way, that hardness remains hidden. It's kind of deep below. But when we're met with a trial, an obstacle, something is in our way, something that God wants to happen because it's happening, something we don't want to happen, then that hardness tends to rear its ugly head. When God insists on his way at the cost of what the fleshly heart wants, human nature responds to God's voice with prideful obstinance, a sense of stubbornness, especially when that heart is accomplished, like a king or a ruler, someone who's used to getting their own way. When God insists on his way, the human tendency is for that heart to harden. Israel was also described as hard-hearted. Let's go to Psalm 95 here. Psalm 95, and we'll read verses 6 through 11. It's a fairly short psalm. First portion of it is praising God. The second portion makes a reference to what Israel was going through and how they responded. Psalm 95, verses 6 through 11. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Hard hearts don't do that. The second portion of verse 7 is where this begins. Today, if you will hear his voice, notice that context, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion or the Meribah. We'll talk about that in a moment. As in the day of trial, or the Massah, in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's a very important scripture. The book of Hebrews touches on it a number of times as well, and we'll expand on this as we go through this message. This phrase, Meribah and Massah, is referred to a couple of times in the Old Testament in reference to the wandering of Israel. The first instance was in Exodus 17 at a place called Rephidim, when Israel complains for lack of water. Moses called that place Massah, which means temptation. Now, they had been given water. Moses cleaned it up at the place at Marah, where they stayed, middle of the Sinai Peninsula, by throwing that branch in. They were being taken care of throughout that time, including all the time through the plagues. God made sure that he was taking care of them. They were testing him here, whether he could provide them water in the wilderness. They were tempting him. And the other phrase here, Meribah, which means strife or contention, is also made reference there in Exodus 17:7. It's reflecting on the Israelites' hardness of their heart before God and his word. The second instance is in Numbers 20, verse 13. That was at Kadesh. Again, over the lack of water, the people were belligerent and rebellious. This would have been over a year later. And all the care that he had taken for them daily to provide their needs, including water, they were testing him again. Of course, these words, Massah and Meribah, describe more than just two occurrences in their time of wandering. But they summarize very well almost all Israel's responses to hearing God's voice, or God's demanding his way, commanding his way. Israel made their hearts hard. They made them stiff. They became contentious. Look for a moment here at Psalm 81. We should note something in all this. Psalm 81, in verse 7, it says, you called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. God tested Israel. We should note that God was testing Israel to see their response to his word, to his way. He did not intend their trip to the promised land to be an easy one. He designed it to be preparation for them. a growth in character so that they could receive the gift of the promised land when they got to it. Look at Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll read verses 1 through 10 here. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Father swore, the Lord swore to your fathers. Notice the connection there of obeying God and possessing the land. The curse there was that if they disobeyed God, if they hardened their hearts as in that wilderness experience, he would take the land away. And he did. Verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. They would need to be thinking like this and understanding and recognizing the importance of God's word over anything physical, including food or water. This would be needed by them to inherit the rich land they were being given. Now, verses 4 through 10. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. This is mentioned again in Deuteronomy 29, where God is actually making sure their clothing doesn't wear out. Pretty miraculous. How many here got a 40-year-old pair of shoes they're wearing? You're wearing them now? No. I saw your cowboy boots earlier there. They look pretty good, actually. I'm going on about 12 years with my with mine, but not sure how much longer they'll last. We'll see. Your garments did not wear out. Verse 5, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. So everything we face in this age, all of it is under the sovereign authority of God. Whatever it is, however severe it may seem, we must see it from the standpoint of a father preparing us, teaching us. Verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, always just pointing them toward where they were going. Verse 8, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Again, Israel's trip to the promised land took them through a wilderness, a physical wilderness that was lacking in everything needed to sustain life. With very little water and food, God protected them and provided for them every day of that wandering. Not just to that point at Kadesh Barnea where they refused to take the land he was giving them and then foolishly tried to take it on their own apart from him and through the 40 years afterwards. Again, even their clothing miraculously held up. Yet in this preparation, Israel remained willful, thoughtless, corrupt, and insoluble, immovable, obstinate. The Sansino commentary, commenting on Psalm 95 here, describes ancient Israel this way. They were wanderers of heart. Their hearts wandered. They were fickle-minded, more prone to their own fleshly needs than what they could understand of what God was doing for them. This is a very apt description of the limitations of the carnal mind. Israel developed no trust in God from his actions toward them and all he did in Egypt and everything he did for them throughout that wilderness. His voice continued to harden their hearts. Notice how that works. God speaks, says do this, human nature riles itself up and becomes an obstacle, becomes hardened. They continued to harden at his voice, and their cries were filled with faithless provocation and contention. That's what a hard heart does. And in verse 11, we see of Psalm 95, verse 11, he said, they would not enter his rest. Not enter his rest. Now, when we read 1 Corinthians 10, we're told very clearly by the Apostle Paul that all that they experienced was recorded for our learning. And there are many parallels between Israel's experience and our Christian calling. God has delivered us from slavery to sin and is bringing us to the place of his rest, the kingdom of God, membership in his holy family forever. The way of our preparation is also through a difficult spiritual wilderness in which we would not survive without God's protection and providence. He will humble us in this age. He will test us, just as he did with Israel. He needs to see if we will keep or disregard his commandments. He needs to see if we will live by or contest his every word. He needs to see if his voice will endear our hearts or harden them. So I'd like to ask this question today. How do we keep our hearts from hardening when we hear God's voice? How do we ensure that the spiritual wilderness God is leading us through doesn't set us against his intent to prepare us in it? We understood this at our outset. We understood that to seek him, we had to seek him with all our heart. And we've been discussing that a lot over the past 2 to 5 years. I just want to summarize up front and then finish with that same structure so we can understand where we find the ability, the strength, not to allow our hearts to harden. We remember the elements of the biblical heart. We've reviewed them here a number of times. We need to understand those so that we can understand what it is that's hardening within us. Okay? It's not this physical chest pump. There's something else that the Bible is referring to. See, God knew that Israel would not seek him until they were consumed by the full evil result of their own misguided way. He told them this. Look at Deuteronomy 4 here. Deuteronomy 4, we'll read verses 25 through 31. He mentions this to them here. But he also described the way back to him. Deuteronomy 4, verse 25. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord your God will drive you. And there you will serve other gods, small g, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. I don't know if we ever make this connection. We all have to work to make a living. But I wonder if we understand the full extent of this message. What do we work for? What do we contribute to? The work of men's hands. We help them serve their gods, which neither see nor hear. Verse 29, though, he says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and all those things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them, regardless of their response initially to it. God is only sought and found when he is sought and found with the whole heart. Here are the review scriptures here. And you can use Jeremiah 29, verse 13 also as a reference. The biblical heart has four fundamental elements. The first is mentioned in Exodus 35 and verse 5, the will. And here it's in that verse in Exodus 35:5. It is used in respect to them giving an offering, a free will offering. You see, when our resolve, when our will, our own self-determination hardens, we will respond to God's voice with distrust and debate. God says something, it's clear in His Word, but we would rather rely on our own interpretation or a false interpretation that somebody else has rather than doing what it says and seeking instruction from the Scripture itself. The will is the first aspect of the biblical heart. The second one is in John 12 and verse 40. John 12, 40, it's the intellect, how we think and reason. When our reasoning and our understanding harden, we respond to God's voice with cynicism and with strife. We think with our own ideas, our own experience, what we see, what we feel, rather than what God is saying in His Word. That happens a lot, brethren. A great deal, more so than it should. John 14:1 is the third aspect. John 14 and verse 1. It's the emotions. Our emotions. What gets us riled up? What gets us excited? What gets us looking forward, anticipating? When our passions and desires harden on us, we respond to God's voice with contempt and with contention. Wait, I really wanted this and I can't have it? When God says you can't have it, how do we respond to that? Do we accept it? Do we kneel before Him? Or do we respond with contempt and contention? And the last element in Acts 2, verse 37. Acts 2, 37 talks about those who heard Peter's message being cut to the heart. It has to do with the conscience. They recognized that they contributed to the very death of Jesus Christ and wanted to know how to respond, how to clear their conscience. When our integrity and our principles harden, when that conscience doesn't work like it's supposed to, we respond to God's voice with doubt and dissent. Now that's a description of how that biblical heart hardens. The will, the intellect, the emotions, and the conscience all put us at odds with God. And every one of us fights this because we all have human nature. The whole heart, the whole center of our being must be fully immersed in seeking God, or the dryness and the scarcity that's brought on by this wilderness we are in will lead us to harden our hearts to His voice. And that's pretty scary, because the rest that we are looking forward to is much better than dirt, land, fruit trees. Let's go to Hebrews 3 here. We'll spend some time here in Hebrews chapter 3 and also into chapter 4. This is where I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. This is where Paul expands on this idea or this concept of a hardened heart. And three times he warns us not to let ourselves go there. What keeps us compliant and submissive to the very voice of God? He mentions that in the first six verses here, and then he expands on it through chapter 4. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of Hebrews. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. This is a reference to Moses' body and all that he did. The house is often used in reference to one's body, and it is a reference to each of our bodies as well, that tabernacle, that tent that we now reside in, this temporary flesh. Verse 3, for this one, big O there in one is a reference to Jesus Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We made mention of this at the Passover. We are the body of Christ when he resides within us. We are all the house of Christ. Now, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end, we remain his house. A soft, compliant heart in which he can dwell and express himself through us, individually and collectively. This passage here, which begins in verse 1, goes all the way to chapter 4, verse 15. I want you to notice something here. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he's talking here about being tempted or tested. Verse 18 says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted or tested, he is able to aid those who are tempted." That's us, being tested in this age. And look at chapter 4, verse 15 here to see the end of this. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted, as are we, yet without sin." In the middle here is this ability to endure testing and temptation in this spiritual wilderness and keep our hearts compliant, soft, not hardened. Our confidence. Let's look at this phrase first. The second portion of verse 6. Our confidence is in all God has done and is doing to deliver us from slavery in sin to a life of freedom in truth. That's the path that we are on. This wilderness, what we're going through now in this flesh, is only to get us from point A, slavery in sin, to point B, the end, the result, freedom in truth. Hope, that hope that's referred to here, that we are to be rejoicing in, is the rest that we are promised at the end of our journey. That's the kingdom of God. And in these reside the ability to never allow our hearts to harden, to remain compliant. In the NIV, this section, chapter 6, we'll call it 6b. The NIV states it this way: "And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." Stern's Jewish Bible phrases it this way: "And we are that house of his, provided we hold firmly to the courage and confidence inspired by what we hope for." Let's look at this word confidence for a moment. The word confidence here in Hebrews 3 and verse 6 is translated from the Greek word parrhesia, parrhesia, spelled P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A, parrhesia. And it means certainty as expressed in freedom or frankness in speaking. No doubts. No doubts at all. No separation between what resides in the abundance of the heart and what is spoken in the mouth. It means to be sure of what one thinks, to be openly certain, unequivocal, uninhibited courage. This is what we are striving for. It's what we profess. Professing trust, not in oneself, but in what one has been revealed. Not in what we can accomplish in this age. That means nothing in respect to what God has promised us in the next. We've been revealed who we are. God has opened our minds to recognize where we came from and where we're going, that we are made in his image to be like him and to live as his children in his family forever. That changes everything. And that's the trust we must have. And that should be in everything that God has done for us in this age, currently is doing for us, and all that he has promised us. We must see that. Trust, though, requires a fully immersed heart in every one of those four aspects. Confidence is the opposite of Massa. Israel tempted God because they did not trust him. Didn't know how to, didn't have the ability to. Even after every revelation of his love for them and releasing them from Egypt and taking care of them every day in the wilderness, they doubted him. Thus, they needed endless verification endless proof from him. Look at, hold your finger there. Look at Psalm 78 here. Psalm 78 is a great read. It's a very long psalm, but it really describes well what Israel went through and how God was patient with them. Psalm 78, verses 18 through 22. And they tested God in their heart. Notice where God gets tested. In our wills, in our reasoning, in our emotions, in our conscience. That's where the test takes place. The physical things that happen to us, the things we face in this age, aren't the test. What's happening in the heart is the test. By asking for the food of their fancy. Verse 19, yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? This is just constant testing him. Constantly asking for proof. Feed my body. Take care of me now in the here and now. Forget about all the preparation that I will need to inherit the land and take care of it, freedom in truth. Verse 21, therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. For them, salvation was entering into the Holy Land. For us, we know it's much, much more. And this doubting continued well into the time of Christ. Keep your finger there in Hebrews 3. We'll go to Matthew 16 here. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. When Christ, as God, came in fulfillment of all of his prophecies in the Old Testament, he was not received by those who were the leaders of Israel at that time. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Okay, all the healings, all the feedings, all the miracles that we have seen you do, do something for us. Dance for me. They don't even see God as God. And don't understand their relationship to him as God. We must. Verse 2, he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. We know that to be the 3 days and three nights in the grave. A proof that he was the Messiah. Most of professing Christianity in the world today doesn't practice that. Doesn't even acknowledge it as the only sign he gave that he would be the Messiah. For the wicked and adulterous, and this is an apt description for individuals who test God this way, for the wicked and adulterous, all he has done is never enough. Their requirement for proof is insatiable. It's feeding their emotions. It's feeding their human nature, their will, their reasoning, their conscience. Look at Hebrews 10 here for a moment. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. This confidence that we have been given is not based upon God doing a song and dance for us. It should be based on a relationship that we have with him, knowing fully what he does for us every moment of every day. What he has done to call us out of a world of sin, and what he's done to put us on a path toward a world of absolute, utter purity and righteousness. And we recognize that we're in that wilderness for our curing, our preparation. So it makes sense of everything that we're going through, whatever, however difficult those trials are. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness or confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts again sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We draw near unless our hearts are hardened. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We hold fast, we endure. And verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. What God has shown us, we should be showing one another. That love, that care, that concern, all of that. Our boldness is in recognizing all that God has done for us. The Complete Word Study Dictionary comments on this word parousia back in Hebrews 3 in verse 6. It's translated confidence. Parousia is possible as the result of guilt having been removed by the blood of Jesus. That doesn't mean we don't feel guilt going forward. It simply means that by the blood of Jesus, by the washing clean of our sins, our past sins, by all that he has done to put us on this path and keep us on this path, we have boldness. We have the ability to come before him and confess as well. That's in 1 John 1:7. Look at Philippians chapter 1 here. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Again, Philippians is one of the most encouraging books written, or letters written by the Apostle Paul. He's writing from chains in Rome to those in Philippi, the first church in Europe. Philippians 1 and verse 3, I thank God, or my God, upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's love is revealed in everything that he does for us, if we're willing to see it. We are confident that he will see us through this spiritual wilderness that we're walking through, which we knew would be hard, right up until the day of Jesus Christ, his return. This confidence then founds our hope and gives us the ability to rejoice in it. Confidence is the first thing, and is based upon what we recognize and understand that God is doing for us now and has done for us on this path. Back in Hebrews 3 and verse 6, this phrase, rejoicing of hope, is translated from two words in the Greek. The first word is kalkema, spelled K-A-U-C-H-E-M-A, kalkema. And it literally means boasting, to boast about something, to brag about something, to glory in something, to exalt, to be exalted or feel exalted or to be exalting. The second word there is elpis. Elpis is translated hope. So the rejoicing of hope is kalkema elpis. Elpis literally means expectation or anticipation. So we are boasting in or glorying in our expectation and our anticipation of what he is going to give us. Now, this is not describing bravado or braggadocio, but something that's happening in the heart. There is an excitement, an eagerness, a zeal within the heart, an enthusiasm for the coming of God's kingdom, for God's promise to us that should be leading us throughout our lives. It keeps the heart soft, pliable. Hope is the opposite of meribah. This is confidence is the opposite of massa. Meribah, again, Israel contended with God. They strove against God because they did not rejoice in his hope for them. They were impatient for what they anticipated he was going to give them, and as a result did not understand the nature of what he was giving them. Now this hope should have gone well beyond land, milk, honey. God's hope for Israel was that they would be a model nation to other nations, and that through them all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's what he told Abraham back in Genesis 12. And in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, he said he wanted Israel to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And though they gave up on this hope, he never did. Keep your finger there. Look at Jeremiah 31. He never gave up on this hope for Israel. And in his power, after they have struggled in their physical wilderness, which is going well beyond those 40 years, they will be pliable. They will hear. They will be able to be used in his will. Jeremiah 31, verses 7 through 9. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Remember, Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah and Jerusalem. Israel was already in captivity at this time when he's writing. Verse 8, behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. God will restore Israel. We know this from the pages of Scripture. Again, their preparation would last well beyond what they were going through in the wilderness. Once their hearts are humbled, Israel will fulfill the leadership role that God had intended for them. And trials, in hope, are a part of that preparation. They still look forward. They still look forward. They're unclear in what is coming. They were very unclear of God before them in flesh in Jesus Christ when he came, but they still look forward. Look at Romans chapter 5 here. Romans 5, we'll read verses 1 through 5. This is our hope looking forward now, much more so than simply to a promised land. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, one day having his very glory. No fleshly body anymore, none of the pains or trials that we're going through, nothing that the wilderness can hurt anymore. A glorious body, a spirit body like Jesus Christ and God the Father. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. It builds faith. It doesn't crush it. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. We will one day share in the very glory of God. And this hope frames our preparation in this age. That's all this is, brethren. There are great joys here in family. And if you had a wonderful feast last night, sitting down at a meal with brethren of like mind, going to various feast sites as we're anticipating registering for tomorrow, God gives us wonderful blessings in this age. But this is still preparation. These are not the bodies we look forward to. And if you're getting old like me, you're recognizing that. Let's look at 1 Peter 1 here. I know that other finger is keeping your place there in Hebrews 3. We'll get back to it in a moment. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, or your very lives. Keeping in mind God's sure promise of salvation within us is the hope that gets us through all the other difficulties of this wilderness that we are now being led through and tested by. Back in Hebrews 3 now, let's read verses 7 through 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and it's quoting Psalm 95 here, it says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebelling against God's will for us. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Brethren, we must know God's ways to enter his rest. We don't interpret what he does with us from our own individual perspective or the perspective of others. We study his word, we let his spirit lead us into all truth so that we understand his ways. And it underlines what we're going through in this age. Look at verses 12 through 13 now. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through what? The deceitfulness of sin. This is the sin here is translated from the Greek word hamartia. Remember we covered that? Hamartia are the deeds of sin. And we focus only on the deeds of sin and not the lawless nature that we have within, the anomia. We can be deceived in thinking we're dealing with these sins, but never once addressing the heart of what's going on inside. Our own lawless nature that we have to battle with all the time. The deeds of sin are deceitful. When we do not assign them to our lawless natures, we don't deal with those lawless natures. And then they repeat. They continue to repeat over and over and over because what they're founded on is not dealt with. The roots that give them life within us aren't pulled. They repeat and harden us over and over. Addressing our lawless natures takes courage and hope. What's defined in verse 6? Look at verses 14 through 19 now. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is about hearts. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. To rejoice in hope requires a fully immersed heart. We must live in the reality of his coming rest. And he goes on to discuss that now in chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 11 here. Notice as we go through this, we live for God's promised rest. This is the basis of our hope. It is a settled peace that comes over us in any trial that we share in every Sabbath and every holy day. That's why it's called a Sabbatismos later on. But now, most of the references here are to a kataposis, which we've covered in the past. Verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, the way he lives, spirit and nature, free of sin, free in the truth, of entering in his rest, Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have been who have believed do not enter that rest. I'm sorry. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said. So I swore in my wrath they would not enter into my rest. That's the kataposis. They would enter the promised land, certainly not the ones that died in the wilderness, but their descendants. Fascinating as well, as you read through the books of Exodus and Numbers, he makes reference to the fact that they were still, even the descendants, were carrying false idols with them throughout the wilderness, even as they were trying to serve the eternal God. Form over function. Kind of not letting go. The kataposis he's referring to us is a spiritual rest. It's not just something we celebrate physically every Sabbath by not working in this age. It's something we practice on Sabbaths and holy days, a looking forward to, a settled calm that comes over us knowing the path that we are on and knowing what God has promised us. That's the kataposis. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the word, verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't let inward lawlessness that produces lust, pride, and fear, and foolishness. Don't let those things harden our hearts. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Here's the reference now to Sabbatismos. And it's juxtaposition against what Joshua did not give them. He did not give them kataposis. Joshua led them into the Holy Land, the Promised Land, where they would live. But God wanted more for them that they could not see, weren't able to receive. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest, a sabbatismos, for the people of God. A way in which the rest we share in on the Sabbath day and holy days in this age transfer to the next. We can't just show up here, not work, and think we're keeping a sabbatismos. We're not. Unless that's intertwined with a looking forward to the kataposis, God's settled resolve. And if we're not practicing that on these Sabbaths and holy days now, we won't see that rest then. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Brethren, we live for God's promised rest, something that resides within the heart. Our hands may not be working toward our careers. We may be taking off from things we do during the week each Sabbath, but our hearts have got to be in a certain place, or we're missing something. That settled peace that we rejoice in every Sabbath, every holy day. Our confidence, as mentioned in verse 6, is in God's love for us. And it grows with every acknowledgement that we make of everything he's ever done for us. We need to see that and review that, especially on the Sabbaths and holy days. He tells us that. In Deuteronomy 5, he tells us, remember, you were slaves once. Now you're free. I did that for you. And then our rejoicing and hope grows every time we look surely ahead in anticipation of the kingdom that he is preparing for us, that place that Christ went to make a place for us. These are the nourishing and preserving agents of our hearts, our confidence and our rejoicing in hope. All right, how does this relate to those four aspects of the heart, the will, the reason, the passions, the conscience? How our confidence in God's love and our hope in his kingdom, How do they nourish and preserve our hearts in this spiritual wilderness we're walking through? Well, first, the will. When we seek God's will and not our own, when we learn to submit everything that we want, every choice we make, every decision we're faced with, to the Word of God and not our own ideas, not our own perspectives, not our own experience. Look at Colossians chapter 1 here. Colossians 1, we'll read verses 9 through 14. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We need wisdom and spiritual understanding, not just to survive in this wilderness, but to receive the rest He wants to give us. And we will not do that unless we understand His will. We must have knowledge of His will and way. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God. We must live to please Him. Don't let this world tell you that it's wrong to do that. Just live for yourself. Just do what's right for you. Just feel good about yourself. No, we live to please God, our Father. Verse 11. Strengthen with all might according to His glorious power which resides within us for all patience and long-suffering with joy. It's how that power within us gets engaged. It's how it's developed within us. It becomes part of us here. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. When we are filled, brethren, with the knowledge of God's will, when we have His wisdom and His spiritual understanding, we will fully appreciate and respond to what He has done for us in the sacrifice of His Son, especially, and in where He is bringing us into His kingdom. We must seek God's will, not our own. Secondly, the reasoning. How does confidence and hope keep our reasoning soft, pliable, when we seek God's reasoning and not our own? And where do we find that? In every word of God. This is why we study. This Bible, brethren, is just not another textbook. You must have, if you have a lot of books on your shelves, as I do, and probably a number of Bibles, we cannot look at this book like we look at them. This is the book. It is God revealing His very nature and character to us. And every time we read it, we develop that nature and character. He placed it within us by His Spirit, but it is by His Spirit that He is leading us into all truth. He told us that the night before He died. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 here. 1 Thessalonians 2, we'll read verses 1 through 12. In seeking God's reasoning. And recognize, brethren, how this not just keeps us in this wilderness, but prepares us for His rest to come. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before, we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Those obstacles, including imprisonment, did not stop Paul or any of the apostles. Verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Remember that description of confidence? That ability to speak without any doubt between what's in our heart and what we're actually saying? That comes from God's reasoning within. It comes from knowing His Word and being absolutely sure of it. That doesn't come without study. Verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. The gospel message has a fitting response. And those who preach it should be living it. And it should be obvious in their lives. And those who truly hear it will display it as well. Verse 11, as you know how we are exhorted and comforted and charged, every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Brethren, when we labor in the word of God, to know the depth and breadth of the gospel, this is when we learn to fully appreciate and respond to everything that he has done for us, chiefly the sacrifice of Christ. And again, to where he is bringing us, the place of his rest, his kingdom. What about our passions? How does the heart's passions, how do they stay soft, supple, pliable? Well, when we seek God's passions, not our own. When we seek his desires and not our own. Christ said that everyone who comes after him must deny himself, pick up his cross, follow him. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, we'll read verses 24 through 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, that should define everyone in this room, and everyone who truly hears the gospel message, everyone who truly appreciates and values Christ's suffering and death, as they should, and values the promise of his kingdom, membership in his family forever. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This cross is the old man that we crucified when we died with Christ. With all of his anomia, all his old lawlessness, all the patterns of thinking that led us to deeds of sin that need to be crucified up on this cross, and we carry it and we keep him up there. We must. Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If we're looking for pleasure in this age at the cost of the next, if we're looking for opportunity in this age at the cost of the next, if we're looking for friendship, fellowship, family, purpose, being in this age at the cost of the next, we're not denying the self. We're not keeping that old man up on that cross. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul or his life? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. Brethren, it is work to face a severe trial in this age and submit it to God's love for us and calling us out of this age and God's promise to us of bringing us into the age ahead. When we submit our desires to God's, this is how we learn to more fully appreciate and respond to what he has done for us. Again, chiefly the sacrifice of Christ, but in many other ways. And it also enables us to understand and remember and rejoice in where he is bringing us, the kingdom of God. All right, the last element of the heart, the conscience. Conscience is where God's Holy Spirit speaks to us And it's where that battle begins. What do we do when that happens? When the Spirit who's leading us into all truth reminds us of a scripture and a situation that we are in. And that's where the battle happens. All the human will, all the human reasoning, all the human passions reside within that conscience. Who's going to win is the question. And God's got to see that. This is the testing process. And it happens in the conscience, where His Spirit should displace ours, should replace ours. When our conscience seeks His Spirit and not our own, in a sincere desire to do what He wants, this is when that conscience remains supple. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, we'll read verses 5 through 16. Romans 2, verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, notice how repentance or impenitence is compared as the opposite of hardness here. The chief response in the conscience to the Holy Spirit revealing His truth is either met with obstinance or repentance. A desire to submit what we want, submit what our will is, submit our reasoning to His, or not. And that's where the hardening begins. In accordance with the hardness and with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. That deed, chiefly, again, is within the heart. As Christ touched on in the Sermon on the Mount, what's going on in the mind? What are we allowing to happen there? Are we allowing that old man to come down off the cross and determine what we're going to do, what we're going to decide, how we're going to feel about what we're facing? Or are we going to leave it in God's hands? Leave everything we're facing in this wilderness to God's hands, because over and over and over again, He takes care of us. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, listening to that old man, allowing him to come down from that cross. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearer of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these also, not having the law, are a law to themselves. Again, this is what's going on in the heart and mind, in the conscience, in deferment to God's working with us. Verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts are accusing or else excusing them. Does that happen in your mind? Does God's will and His reasoning, do God's passions, His desires, and what we read in His Word, do we excuse our pushing aside of God? Or do we accuse ourselves and change and turn? This is a process that goes on throughout the course of this life that prepares us for that rest in confidence and hope. Verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Denying one's conscience creates inconsistencies in words and actions that we should see in ourselves. And if not corrected, it grows like leaven. We should see that this week. But when we listen to His Spirit, within us. We learn to fully appreciate and respond to what he has done for us. Again, chiefly in the death and suffering, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and in where all that is bringing us, all to where God is bringing us, eternity in his family. Brethren, we really never need to struggle with the hardening of our hearts as Israel did, regardless of how dry and desolate the wilderness that we are walking through is. Our confidence in the love God has shown us and our hope for the promise of his rest will guide our reasoning. It will compel our will. It'll inspire our passions and it will purify our conscience, that hope and that confidence. Only then will God's every word nourish and complete us, and our hearts will never harden.